Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's D-A-Y, numeral one, dot net.
A loving father acts. He's not passive. He doesn't stand by. A loving father searches until a lost child is found. He never quits. God's love is like that. God's love seeks and persists. His love never quits.
That's the Reverend Dr. Alan Hunt. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today we're delighted to welcome, for the first of four programs, the Reverend Dr. Alan Hunt, senior minister of one of the largest Methodist congregations in the world, Mount Pisgah United Methodist Church in Alpharetta, Georgia. Alan was educated at Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, and worked in the business world for several years as a management consultant before entering the ministry. He then studied at Candler School of Theology at Emory University and then at Yale University, earning a PhD degree in New Testament and Ancient Christian Origins. Alan also hosts a weekly call-in talk show on our flagship station, WSB, in Atlanta on Sunday evenings. Alan, we're delighted to have you with us. Welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be here.
Mount Pisgah is an amazing story. It's a very vital congregation with numerous ministries to people in need, both near and far. What is the driving passion behind the church, the vision of the church?
Well, our mission is very simple, Peter. It's to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And our vision is what we call here, there, and everywhere. And we kind of root that in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus gives the task to the disciples and says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so here is kind of we see our mission field in North Fulton and North Atlanta to try to reach 10% of our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a real passion for the lost. And so we, in particular, focus on children and teenagers because that is the primary mission field. And then also what we call there is to be a people of compassion. And so that really has distinguished Mount Pisgah for many years, even predating my arrival there. We help to start North Fulton Community Charities. We have a crisis pregnancy center on our campus. We have a counseling center, 80% of the clients are not members of Mount Pisgah. We've always been a leader in habitat homes and in serving the poor and serving people who are in need. And then we also have a global vision, that's what we call everywhere, is to have a strategic partnership to make disciples of Jesus on every continent of the globe. And so we've begun unfolding that over the last several years to help people realize that we're a global family. It's not just people that we support in other places, but that we're truly connected as God's family, arm in arm with folks around the globe.
Well, tell us more about that global focus. What are some of the programs you're involved with?
Well, for example, we helped to launch the Methodist movement in Venezuela and have launched a seminary. Now there's actually several other Methodist churches, most of whom in Georgia, partnering with us to train about 80 pastors in Venezuela. That's one particular focus. Another is in Russia. We built the first Methodist church in Russia since the Bolshevik Revolution and have helped to partner, again, with a number of other Methodist churches to kind of relaunch Methodism across Russia after the fall of communism. We're very active in Central America. We're partnering in Costa Rica with several pastors, with a woman who operates a ministry outside San Jose to children who are growing up orphaned and on the streets fending for themselves. And she has built a ranch, one for boys and one for girls, to provide those kids a place where they get job training, where they hear the gospel, where they're kind of equipped for life so that they don't, at 18, just turn them loose. They have actually equipped them for life. And so we're seeking to do that on each continent and exploring some ways right now with the West African Theological Seminary in Nigeria, and also with the persecuted church in the Middle East and in Northern Africa. We have a particular interest in trying to help equip Christians and spread the gospel in places like Iran and in Lebanon, and supporting pastors who are in dangerous situations, not only through prayer, but finding ways kind of discreetly with some different partnerships to help the church everywhere. It's really exciting. It's fun.
Very exciting. Well, today you begin a four-part series you've entitled God's Promises for You. And I'm curious as to why you selected this theme. Why at this point in time do we need to be reminded of the fundamental promises God has made in Scripture?
I had a conversation a couple of years ago, Peter, that got me thinking about this series, and it kind of percolated for a while. But to remind folks, I'm a very simple guy at the end of the day, and I think some of the basic blocking and tackling, oftentimes we get caught up in all the different issues of the day. And it's important to remember the basic facts of the gospel and the basic facts and the basic good news of what the Bible teaches us about God and how God loves us and God's basic promises to us, because that really is the underpinning and the foundation for our lives, rather than being so issues-based about, well, what does a Christian think about X or Y? I thought it was really important to remind folks of the basic promises that God makes to us, because when you really embrace those four promises that we're going to talk about in this series, it literally will change who you are and it'll change your life.
Well, your first sermon is based on Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Would you read that for us?
Sure. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
It's interesting that this chapter starts out telling us that all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to Jesus, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, were grumbling about the sinners that Jesus was welcoming. It's clear that Jesus is trying to connect with these people. Is that why he's telling these stories in this chapter about lost things?
I think that we as religious people, Peter, you and me and people who are in the church and pastors in particular, we have a tendency to focus on church people and people who are like us.
Right.
And I think that's exactly what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing. And Jesus brings just the simple, crystal clear message that every single life is valuable to God. And regardless of sort of outward appearance, prodigals don't smell good. Lost sheep don't look too good when they're recovered. But God will literally leave 99 sheep in the wilderness, not in a pen, but in the wilderness to go find the one that is lost, just to show us the heart of God and to kind of liberate us from our self-righteousness and from our rules and our regulations of trying to appear churchy or appear religious, to let us get a glimpse of the immense love that lies at the heart of God. I mean, I love Luke 15. It's the three best stories of the Bible in my book.
Well, we read in this parable that there is great rejoicing when something lost is found.
Isn't that great?
It is. It's wonderful.
I love it.
But can we draw some conclusions from this or from elsewhere in the Gospels about what should happen after the lost is found in terms of the lost person?
Well, I think you can draw a lot of conclusions, but I'll try to be brief. I am a preacher. I think the first thing is rejoicing, mm-hmm. is that a lot of times in the church, unfortunately, when the lost is found, the church can be very judgmental and then present you. Let's say you're lost and you're found now, Peter. We oftentimes will present you with a checklist of 83 things that you now have to do, and you got to mm-hmm. dress this way, and you got to do this such and such a thing. And so I don't want to move too quickly past rejoicing, that the church should, at its core, share a passion for reaching the lost before serving itself, and secondly, should rejoice over each one that is found, not present a list of do's and don'ts. Now, obviously, there are some things to follow up behind that, discipleship, equipping, training folks, but also helping people not to ever forget, because I think that's one mm-hmm. of the issues that we face, is that we forget what it was like to be lost. And we forget the joy of being found, and we move into churchiness. And so I think part of the follow-up is to help people claim that initial joy and to then translate that into their own passion. You remember now what it was like to be found and to have been lost. Now let's go find some others who have been lost so that they can experience that same joy and grace that you found.
Well, Alan, we look forward to hearing more about all this in your sermon today entitled God's Promises for You, Part 1, I Love You. Thank you for being with us.
My pleasure. Forty-one years ago, Roger and Sally got married. They did all the normal things that married couples do, and eventually they had two daughters of their own. But still, there was something missing. There was a part that just wasn't there. Roger had a daughter from a previous short-lived marriage many years before, a daughter he had never been able to see, never been able to contact. He and Sally told their two daughters about their half-sister, and the whole family longed to meet, see, touch, know that little girl, and all they knew was her name, Valerie. Roger carried in his wallet the only photo he had of Valerie, a picture of her as a baby in the bathtub. Over the years, Roger, Sally, and their family moved 38 times in 41 years. 38 moves, job transfers, new opportunities, new possibilities. In each town, with each new neighbor, each new home, and all the new people being met, Roger always wondered in his soul, might I see Valerie here today? When you're a loving father, every one of your children has immense value. There is no such thing as one child that doesn't matter. You treasure each one. Roger could have played the percentages game. I mean, he was caring for two out of his three daughters. I mean, two out of three ain't bad. But loving fathers don't play percentages. God's love is like that. So Jesus told them this parable. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the coin in that story that Jesus tells was a drachma. And drachma didn't have a whole lot of value in that day. You couldn't buy much with a single drachma. It was nearly valueless. But that drachma was not valueless to that woman. She treasured each one of her coins, and one of her possessions, one of her coins, was missing. So she lit the lamp, got the broom, searched high and low because something that she treasured was lost and it had to be found. God's love is like that. God's love treasures. God's love treasures each one because there's no such thing as a life that is valueless. No such thing as a life without worth. No life, no person who is without value to our Lord, the giver of life. He treasures every one of his possessions, and that includes you. Through 38 moves over 41 years, Roger searched for Valerie. He didn't really know how to search. It's a lot easier to find a son than a daughter because girls have names changed, ex-wives remarry, names change, pictures change. There were very, very few tracks left to trace. But still, Roger carried that photo in his wallet. Every time he was near Jacksonville, where Valerie had been born, he physically searched the city for traces or clues to a Valerie that was lost and needed to be found. There was a part of him that was unsettled and restless. He and Sally bought phone books and scoured them for clues. His two daughters talked about saving their funds to hire an investigator someday to help find Valerie as a special Christmas gift for their father. Roger used the internet, throwing out feelers in any direction possible, until the day he came across MyFamily.com. He went to that website and he shared his story of his daughter Valerie of 41 years of a search that just wouldn't end. A loving father will search for that which is lost. There's no giving up, no quitting point. Any father who has ever lost a child for even just a moment can tell you that. 10 or 12 years ago, Anita, my wife, and I, and our two girls, Sarah Ann and Griffin, headed to Disney World for vacation. I went to high school in Lakeland, Florida, and so we were going to stay with my parents, and we made our plan, and unfortunately, Anita and I made a crucial mistake. We invited my parents and her parents to go with us. So now, instead of caring for two kids, we were now caring for six people, four grandparents and two kids. But Anita had a plan. She's careful, she's meticulous, she's detailed, and she mapped it all out. She had laid out the day to maximize our time in the Magic Kingdom. She even bought one of those books at Barnes & Noble, one of those books that helps you lay out and plan your day. The girls were, I guess, 4 and 6, Sarah Ann being 6, Griffin 4. And so on our day calendar, one of the events was to go to Country Bear Jamboree, you know, the place where all the stuffed bears play the bluegrass music. And we were looking forward to that, and the girls were excited, and so we filed in. Our plan said that as soon as Country Bear Jamboree was over, we were going to step out of the Jamboree Hall out to the street and watch the parade of all the Disney characters. So Country Bear Jamboree happened. We had a great time. They had us all file out of the hall. We went out into the street, and there was one glitch in our plan because evidently everybody else had the same plan. So when we filed out, we walked straight not to the street but into a sea of people, a sea of tourists and cameras and mouse ears. And so we got into single file, me, my wife, my two daughters, my four grandparents with us. And we filed down the street through the crowd trying to find a spot so that we could perch ourselves on the curb and watch Mickey and Minnie and Daffy and all those characters come walking along the parade. I turned around when we found our spot, and there was no Griffin, my 4-year-old daughter. I asked my dad, "Grandpa, have you seen Griffin?" He gave me a bewildered look, and all of a sudden panic set in. Here I was in a sea of masses of people, and I had the worst feeling I have ever had in my stomach. My 4-year-old daughter was gone. Anita and I immediately headed in separate directions, marching down the middle of the parade route, shouting at the tops of our lungs. Me headed one direction, she headed the other. "Griffin! Griffin! Griffin!" The worst fears in the backs of our minds. The tour book had taught us that it only takes about 10 minutes to get a child out of the Magic Kingdom. We had 10 minutes before who knows what could be happening to our little 4-year-old daughter. Everywhere we looked, there were crowds of people, but no Griffin. Still, we marched up and down the parade route, coming back to each other, reporting in that we'd had no luck, we couldn't find her. We asked workers from Disney World to help us, and they began the search, too. We left everything. We left our parents, we left the grandparents, we left everybody. We didn't care who saw us. We didn't have any idea if anybody wanted to try to stop us. We didn't care who got in the way. We were on a mission. Our child was lost, and nothing else mattered. Several minutes passed, and a Disney World worker came up to me, and she said, "Oh, don't worry, we found a child." And she brought a girl who was about 12 years old with black hair, and I said, "That's not my child." And I went back out into the street, dodging the band as it was coming down the parade route. Back and forth, I went up and down the street alongside my wife, yelling at the tops of our lungs, "Griffin! Griffin! Griffin!" A few minutes later, another Disney World worker came up with Griffin in tow. "Is she yours?" she asked. I couldn't say a word. I fell down in front of my little 4-year-old girl with her red hair, and I hugged her. Tears streaming down my cheeks. Griffin was unfazed by the whole thing. She was kind of playing with her hands, and she looked at me and she said, "Poppy, I have a hangnail." It was one of the happiest moments of my life. The people around us, we didn't even know, but they applauded and smiled, and I wanted everyone to know. I wanted them to celebrate. In fact, I wanted the whole world to stop and rejoice because what was lost had been found. A loving father acts. He's not passive. He doesn't stand by. A loving father searches until a lost child is found. He never quits. God's love is like that. God's love seeks and persists. His love never quits. Roger kept searching, and he engaged MyFamily.com, and MyFamily.com staff asked him a few questions, and a few months later, they called back with a few more questions, Roger getting his hopes up when the phone rang, and the caller ID said MyFamily.com, but they just had more questions about Valerie and about his former marriage and about Jacksonville. A few months later, the phone rang again, still more questions, and finally, a few months later, the phone rang again, and Roger, this time, didn't have his hope up. A woman at the other end of the line said, "Mr. Scott?" "Yes," Roger said. "We found her." Roger says those were the three simplest, most beautiful words he had ever heard. "We found her." Contact was made, at first from a distance and without much detail, until Valerie agreed that she was willing to take the step to meet her father, the man she had very few details or very few memories of. They made the plans to meet face-to-face in Atlanta, and as soon as she gave the word, Roger wrote from Seattle to Atlanta as he prepared to make the cross-country trek to meet his daughter after 41 years. In his email, he said, "I'm completely packed and ready to go. My trip starts at 8 o'clock tonight with a ferry ride, a shuttle ride, an airplane ride, a 3-hour layover, another airplane ride, another shuttle ride, a car ride, and a hotel check-in, and finally we will be together." And meet they did. They met, they hugged, they cried, they touched, they marveled. Roger became what he calls the cholesterol guy. You remember that ad where the fellow wakes up in the morning and he's just telling everybody around him, "I lowered my cholesterol, I lowered my cholesterol." But Roger was, "I found my daughter, I found my daughter, I found my daughter," looking for anybody to tell. He didn't care who they were, whether he knew them or not. It was a joy that couldn't be contained, a joy that had to be shared, a joy so great that one person could not possibly hold on to it. That's how a loving father is. When he finds the one that is lost, he rejoices and invites everyone else to do so. That's why I tear up at virtually every baptism I participate in. I like for people to applaud. I don't mind some shouting. I'm not so big on being dignified in church, to be honest, because all of these parables in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, all three of them end the same way. Party! Te, festival, joy. God's love is that way. God's love rejoices. In fact, that may be the best part of God's love. God's love rejoices. A woman calls her friends and invites them to rejoice with her. The coin that she has treasured has been found. God's love for us is like that. It's extravagant. 4th of July fireworks, a raucous celebration, angels and saints, all of heaven rejoicing. God loves. That's a promise. I invite you to embrace that promise. I invite you to live in the immensity of that promise. God loves. Please pray with me. Almighty and everlasting God, God of supreme and immense love, we bask and revel in your unconditional love that treasures, that seeks and persists, that rejoices. It humbles us to know just how much you love us. And today we hope, we pray, we invite you to invade our lives with your incredible love. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son of love, we pray. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace and Alan Hunt, for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Alan, I think all of us who are parents can understand the horrible feelings we experience when a child is lost, even for a minute or two. And some have been where Roger was, searching for his missing daughter for years. Jesus is telling us that's how God feels when one of us is lost, separated from God. But can you help us understand a little better what being lost means? Why are the lost lost?
I think that we have, as human beings, a remarkable ability to choose our own path rather than God's path. We have a fierce independence. We will oftentimes choose a path, not realizing at the time, or sometimes realizing at the time, but being so stubborn and hard-headed that we'll pick the way that is foolish, we'll pick the way that is stupid, we'll pick the way that's full of compromise. And in Proverbs, it says, you know, there's two paths, and that path, when we choose our own way, leads to death. And that's just good old-fashioned sin. I know sin's not the most popular word in our culture today, but that's what it is. Sin is when we choose anything other than God. And that's not something that's unique to any particular human being. We all suffer from it. Some of us, we put it into being a workaholic, and for others of us, we put it into drug addictions, and for others of us, we just acquire stuff, but it's all turning away from God. And that's what it's like to be lost. At some time, late at night, when you're by yourself, you ask yourself, is this all there is? Is this what my life amounts to? And we've all had those moments, and those are the moments I think that, for me, really kind of capture what it's like to be lost, when we realize, really, at the end of the day, my life doesn't have a lot of meaning, and it's empty, even though I've gotten everything that I've chosen for myself.
And as you pointed out, a loving father acts. He searches until the lost is found.
Yeah.
God's love is like that. God's love seeks and keeps seeking, but someone might be listening who may even be a believer but still feels lost and abandoned for whatever reason, gradually losing hope. What would you say to that person?
The first thing I would say is that God's love for you is unconditional, that God has hope for you and a destiny for you and a purpose for you. He has had that ever since he made you and formed you in your mother's womb and even before that. So he knows you, and he knows you by name. To help discover that, I would encourage that person to find a group of believers to immerse themselves. It might be in a 12-step group, a recovery group. It might be in a Bible study. It might be just a group of two or three folks. Grace is usually experienced, and love is usually experienced in community. It's not an isolated experience. And so I would first remind them of the simple truth, the simple promise that I shared in this message. God does love you, and he knows you. And second, that's why God created the church, is that in spite of all of our shortcomings and failures, the church is the core place to experience the grace and the love of God. So to find some part of the church, not a building, but some group of believers to experience that grace in.
You pointed out that God's love tends to cause parties to break out. When the lost are found, an extravagant celebration erupts in heaven, according to the scripture. But how do I reconcile that picture with the mundane reality of life? Am I missing something?
Life is ordinary. At the end of the day, life is ordinary, and that as we immerse ourselves in the grace of God and as we really try to live in the love of God, it's a daily journey. Even the calendar year is going to have seasons. It's going to have winter. It's going to have spring. It's going to have fall. It's going to have summer. And so that we build into our lives the disciplines of prayer and of worship, of communion, of serving, those kinds of habits that Jesus teaches us, and that there's going to be a natural ebbing and flowing in our lives. But as we do that day in and day out in our own unique way, that's going to bring fullness and it's going to bring richness to our lives that we wouldn't otherwise experience. But it's discovering God's grace in that ordinariness that can really transform who we are. It's not always going to be a party, but there's always going to be a deep, abiding joy. And joy is so much richer than just a quick high. It's a lasting, enduring soul phenomenon.
Amen. Alan Hunt, thank you for being with us. We look forward to part two of your series next week.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Methodist Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Lewis Schutig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.